Life in church is not always plain sailing. And you'll have noticed that when we listen to Letter of John. It's given me great joy to find all of your children walking in the truth. Is that what John said? Frida's shaking her head, and I think that's authoritative. Some of your children walking in the truth. Many deceivers. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Anyone who does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Anyone who welcomes these people shares in their wickedness. Goodness me. Hard-hitting stuff. And the truth is, challenges come. People disagree. Sometimes it seems about everything and sometimes about anything. In church life. And all of us, of course, exhibit human frailties and failings, to say nothing of spiritual forces that work against the church. And it was ever thus. And sometimes, sadly, the very truth of the gospel, the very truth of our faith is at stake. But mostly, in my experience, it's not high-level truths about God that divide churches. It's human stuff. The things that we do and the things that we say and how we do it and how we say it. And we might be a little bit disappointed if we like drama, that not every situation in church life meets, you know, the dramatic standards of what John was dealing with. But even in smaller tensions, the way forward can be difficult to find. Try this. I had a friend of mine, Rob, who was a member of a very conservative church back in the day, breaking of bread, it's a communion service, on Sunday morning, gospel preaching meeting in the evening, Sunday school in the afternoon. The children didn't go out to creche or anything in the morning meeting. No, they sat through in silence, a service with no musical instruments. Off you go, music group. Most of the readings from the King James Version, mostly these and those in prayers. You know, proper church, you know. When we did things properly, I jest. But that church had a mighty children's work. On Sunday evening after the gospel meeting, 20, 30, 40 young people. And not just teenagers, but young adults in their 20s gathered for a youth service. Playing guitars, singing mission praise, running the whole service themselves. Like a parallel church. And here's the challenge for the church. How do you integrate the two? And one day Rob was talking to one of the elders about why the young people didn't come to the gospel meeting. And Rob defended the young people. He said, well, it's not a lack of commitment because they're there for their service. For their youth service, they're there. And they're doing everything in it. Worshipping, taking part, reading, praying, preaching the lot. And the reply from the elder has stayed with me down many years. Well, if you want to sing choruses and play guitars, you'll just have to wait. In other words, no change at the moment. And Rob added to me, more than a little bitterly, his deep regret at missing an opportunity for a key follow-up question. Ladies only, you'll just have to wait. What was the question Rob didn't ask? Ladies, this is your chance to shine. You've got to wait. That's a great question. That is a great question. Why? Yeah? But that wasn't the question Rob was thinking of. Sorry? Absolutely. How long will we have to wait? Because if the elder had said, well, you might have to wait 2 years, which is practically, you know, instant in church terms, then maybe the young people would be fine. But what if it's 20 years? What if it's 20 years? And I've often wondered, you know, in that sort of situation, if there's kind of people wanting this and other people wanting that, whether if there's going to be no change, that the leaders should say from the front, in public, no change. Just to make it clear to everybody, so we know the score. But most of all, I wish he'd had got his question in. because it would have uncovered an assumption that the leadership had about those 40 young people coming on a Sunday night. Ladies, what was the assumption? That in 20 years, they would still be there. That in 20 years, when the oldies had had their go, they would turn round to the now middle-aged young people and say, "Now, do you think that happened?" No. And I understand the elders' difficulty. They were between a rock and a hard place. Because how do you compromise, you know, between Mission Praise and Sankey's? It's very difficult. And had they made changes, the bulk of their congregation, the older people would have been very unhappy. So I'm not just here kicking church leadership for the fun of it. The change would have been difficult. But actually, what happened was Rob had a Damascus Road experience when one of the disgruntled older members, sensing the tension about change, said the quiet bit out loud to him. He said, "Rob, if you want to play guitars and clap your hands, go somewhere they do that. Don't change our church." Our church? Whose church is it? Whose church is it? It's God's. It's God's church, isn't it? And they thought it was theirs, as John says. Don't try and change my church. And I worried that bit of rope for many years until I realized the old guy was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. You can't change the minds of 50 people who've been doing this for 50 years. And so Rob and virtually every one of those young people left the church. The church is still there, still very conservative. I think they have guitars. I'm not sure. I think they have guitars. Yeah. But they're happy doing their traditional thing. And the young people are off in other churches doing traditional things, more relaxed things. And Rob's a church leader. And they're clapping their hands and serving God in other places. And what I learned there was that some fights are not worth having. And I also learned, if you're really, really unhappy, and I shouldn't be saying this to my congregation, should I? If you're really, really unhappy, and you look around and the rest of the church is not unhappy, maybe the problem isn't the church. Maybe it's you who needs to go somewhere else, and that could be a great blessing. It's not a disaster. It wasn't a disaster for Rob, and it wasn't a disaster for the young people, and it wasn't a disaster for the church that remained. One of the glories of the Reformation is that we have in church choice. That church could have been torn in two, but in the end, they agreed to disagree. But you can't always do that. Sometimes what is at stake is not a choice of worship style, of instruments, formal versus informal worship. No. John faces a challenge rooted in the very truth of the gospel, between truth and lies. And John's deep worry and anxiety about this is shown in his language, both of endearment and love, but also in some of the stronger stuff. But he writes out of a place of love. "To the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth." Love and truth. That's what the church is all about, love and truth. We can't do without both. "And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." Love and truth. That's what makes the church, love and truth. Why is John so obsessed with truth? Four references in the first three verses. Well, because the church is under threat. "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." Goodness me. Heavy duty language. Heavy duty, language. But John is defending some of the most basic Christian truths. What a great nativity picture. Georges de La Tour, French painter. Yeah, Jesus was born a man among men, Christmas. We call that the incarnation. And yet he was at the same time the almighty God, creator of the universe. Man and God. And that gives us the opportunity for two errors. Error number one, he's just a man, he's not really God. That's the popular error today. Line up the Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, the Christadelphians, atheists of all kinds. Plenty of them say that. Jesus, great guy, but not God Almighty. And that is a lie and not the truth. But the other error was commoner in the time of John. That Jesus was never really a man. How could he be? He was God. And so although he looked like a man, he was not a man. He was more like an angel, a spiritual being with no real physical body. And Jesus himself counters this in his resurrection when he eats to show them that he's not a ghost, a pure spirit. He is a physical being as well as a spiritual being, although he has, of course, a risen spiritual body after the resurrection. And this teaching appealed to those who didn't like the physical. The Greeks, they didn't like the physical world. The physical world is dirty. The physical world is earthy. The physical world is fleshly. How could that have anything to do with the God, the mighty God, the spiritual God, the holy God, the God of truth? He wouldn't do all that gross spirituality stuff. In fact, they believed that God, the great God, did not create the world because that would have been getting his hands dirty. They had a kind of ladder of gods, and somewhere down the ladder there was a low-level God who got his hands dirty making the world. I don't think that's a very attractive teaching today, but at the time, John was battling against it. And of course, it's not true. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about Jesus, the man. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, great book, tells us that Jesus was no mere angel. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because as a man, he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Notice the connection. No body, no death. No death for Jesus. He might taste death for everyone. No life for us. No eternal life for us. Jesus lived a human life. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, he too shared in their humanity. Hebrews is really going for this. It must have been a problem. So that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Do you feel the power of death coming for you? Not you youngsters. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The fear of death is a very, very real thing. And as you get older, the shadow begins to fall on your life. I went to a BBC funeral a few years ago. Owen Money and Roy Noble, you might not know these people if you're young, but they're elder statesmen of BBC Wales, were both there. And after the funeral, Owen did a set at the wake, and he was great. And he opened with this gag. He said, as Roy and I were leaving the crematorium, the manager came running up to us and said, "Boys, is it really worth you going home?" Yes, I loved it. I loved it. I was younger then. I loved it. Gets nearer the knuckle every passing year. And as the clock ticks, that shadow grows. Especially for us, the longest lived generation. Oh, since ancient Bible times. But as Christians, we are set free from the fear of death. That's what Hebrews is telling us. We are set free. It's a difficult truth to apprehend. I'm not pretending that it isn't. But because Jesus died and rose again, we will rise again. with a spiritual body. And that is a hill that Christians have died on from day one. Jesus is man and God. He promises eternal life and a resurrection body to those who believe. And unlike Mark Spitz's body, it's not going to age. It is eternal. And all who deny that truth are against Jesus. And they are antichrist, because that's what that means. They are against Christ. And the strength of that language shows you just how important this issue is to John and to the early church and to us. John opens his letter with the truth about Jesus and sandwiches between truth and the dangerous consequences of leaving the truth on either side of love. In the middle of the letter, love is his great theme. But what does he mean by love? Is this what John had in mind? I think not. And this is the root of a lot of modern confusion. We mistake romantic love, which is a great blessing, to be sure, with commanded love, which is a different thing altogether. And I was thinking about this noble assemblage of Mac people, and I wondered, do you know, maybe they might not actually be experts in romantic love. Shock, horror. Yeah? Now, before you pick up stones to stone me, I'm not suggesting that you all have hearts of stone and know nothing about romance or are against it in some way. No, no, no. But many of the people in this room have been in the same relationship for 10, 20, 30, 40, or even 50 years. And maybe, I just say maybe, through the decades, there's not so much kissing in the park surrounded by gaily coloured balloons as there once was, I'm sure, when you were younger. I'm just saying. And also, romantic love is not a massive biblical theme. It's interesting, there's only one historic example in the whole of the Old Testament, or the whole of the Bible, of a romantic kiss. Only one. In Genesis 29, Jacob kisses Rachel and immediately bursts into tears. Maybe he was a prophet, I don't know. But romantic love, of course, does have a place in the Bible. The Song of Solomon, a mighty book. Let him kiss me, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. This is a book whose directness makes it difficult for us to read in public even to this day. Even in the world, sex-saturated world in which we live. Get somebody to read the Song of Solomon out loud. See how they like that. Great stuff, and I'm really glad it's in there. Because it's important to say that romance and physical expressions of romance, properly understood, are entirely biblical. But John is pointing to us to another conception of love altogether, the command to love. And here we should be on firmer ground in Mac, because many people here have a marriage driven not just by romantic love, but as a lifelong command to love. Not an option, not a suggestion, not as long as we're both happy, not until I find somebody better, but through a public contract, thick and thin, in sickness and in health, in times of riches and in times of want. And I've been married long enough to know that is not easy, especially for the wives here today. Much easier to kiss in the park with some balloons. John takes the template of love commanded and applies it to the Christian life in total. First, as we've seen, he asks nicely, "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love another." We like to be asked, don't we? What a lovely man John is, yes. We get to consider our options. And then we choose the one that works best for us. Alistair, would you like to mow the lawn? No, I would not like to mow the lawn. Alistair, would you like a cup of tea? Yes, I very much would like a cup of tea. And if there's a Tunnock's biscuit, I will have one of those too. It's great, isn't it? It works for me. Alistair, would you like to love the good people of Mac? What, all of them? No, I wouldn't. Well, what about the not-so-good people of Mac? You see, when someone asks, we get the sense that we have a choice. But is John really asking here? Well, the clue might be in the word command. Is he asking us or is he telling us? Let's try the next verse. See if it sheds some light on it. And this is love. Ooh, definition of love. That we walk in obedience to his commands. Whose commands? John's commands? Commands of Jesus. And not only do we have commands, but we have the most obnoxious word to 21st century ears, which is what? Obedience. Freedom I like. Independence, that's for me. I did it my way. Too right, Frank. The battle cry of the Western world is, I did it my way. I want my way. And the final nail in that commanding coffin is that it's Jesus who demands our obedience. It's not the church. It's not the elders who demand obedience. It's Jesus who demands obedience. And John thinks, you know, we did the Psalms recently, didn't we? The Psalms have got what's called Hebrew parallelism. It says one thing and then it says it again slightly differently in case we missed it the first time. John's a psalmist. As you've heard from the beginning, this is the very next section. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. And I want to pick up a word here. One we have had from the beginning. Who has this command? Let me just ask you, hands up if this command does not apply to you. Seriously. All right, it applies to everybody. What about the people who are not here this morning? Yeah, it applies to them too. It applies to every Christian. Not just the elders, not the trustees, not the young people, not the old lags. Every single one of us. That we walk in obedience to his commands. No exceptions. That's really important. Really important. There are no exceptions. This command applies to every single professing Christian. And this is the important bit. We've been Christians 50 years or 5 minutes. Doesn't matter. We have to walk in his commands. Rich, poor, divorced, ill, whatever. Ill, if you're at home and you're a Christian and you can't get here because you're ill. Does this command apply to you? Absolutely. You don't get a pass. There are no passes on this command. And you know, if you said to me, Alistair, I would love to be a Christian, but I can't do this. I would totally agree with you. In our own strength, we can't do it. But God gives us his Holy Spirit. And yes, the demand to love is massive. It's all encompassing. Love your husband, love your wife, love your brothers and sisters, love your families, love your neighbors, love your enemies, love those who hate you. There's no end to it. I totally understand why people walk away from that. But we as believers must embrace it because love is our common strength. And because we don't do it alone, we look to God as a source of our strength. And it's love that will hold the church together. It's love that will keep our ship afloat. Our society tolerates us less and less. You'll look in vain for love for believers out there. But we will love each other in faith. Now, I freely admit how hard that is. Is my every behavior consistent with John's vision of obedience and love? You know me, what do you think? Too shy to say. Of course it isn't. Of course it isn't. Let me into a secret. I'll let you into a little secret. Is yours? Is yours? I see you all. I see you all. And you see everyone in the church. But together, we must stand, relying only on the grace and the forgiveness and the strength of God. And just one more thing John has to say. Keep it tight. Keep it tight. He wants us to be watchful, vigilant, and on our guard. Watch out that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded in full. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus is embarrassingly free with rewards for the faithful. The things we do don't make us a Christian. I hope that's clear. But the rewards for Christian work, Christian service, Christian faithfulness, goodness me. Read Luke 19. The guy hands out money to the people, the servants, and then he goes away. And if they've been faithful, what mighty rewards they get. We sometimes say, she'll have a shiny crown in heaven. It's usually she, isn't it, in my experience? John says, beware the threats to your rewards. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Orthodox faith or nothing. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Don't go running off after new shiny things. You see, if you believe that Jesus had no physical body because the flesh is evil and of no account, that's a slippery slope. And do you know where that slope takes you? Oh, it takes you like this. You say, oh, well, my body isn't important. Only the spiritual stuff is important, so it doesn't matter what my body does. Ooh, there's a good teaching, isn't it? You can do whatever you like. All the sins of the flesh are yours because they're not important. That's what's at stake here. That's what happens when you extract faith and spirituality from the real world. And that's exactly what happened in the following centuries after this. So much hangs on continuing in the orthodox teaching of the incarnation of Jesus and the worship of God as our creator. Keep it tight, church. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Hang on a minute. What about love? What about love? Love your enemies. Yeah. Love doesn't mean giving room in the church to lies. Love doesn't mean giving room in the church for sin. Love doesn't mean giving space to heresy and division and those who cause it. That's not love, that is wicked work. Not my words, John's. That's a stand-up, isn't it? Wicked work. We must hold firmly to the truth. We cannot separate love from truth. And that is a deep Christian truth about Christian love. Love sees with the eyes of truth. Love sees with the light of truth. Love is not blind. Now, John has spoken tenderly throughout his letter, but his core message is tough, as we've just seen, and testing of our commitment as individuals and as a church, and I'm sure he was aware of that. For in his last word for this week, he reminds us that ultimately the church is the work of God and is chosen by him. His choice and not ours. The children of your sister, that's his word for the church that he's at, the local church, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. The church of God is chosen by God. If we're believers this morning, it's because we've been called by God. It's because you've been called by him, drawn to Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. And yes, as we've seen, there is a battle going on. But we are on the Lord's side. And so victory is in the end assured. Thanks be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.